But wonderful to see you all here today. Certainly love the church here and have had you all very much in mind over the last several months. And certainly wished I could have been with y'all a month ago. Certainly miss Brother Floyd's presence here, as I know you all do, but it's a blessing to see you, Sister Wanda, and to rejoice in y'all's witness and testimony through all of his illness and y'all's suffering. It's impacted a lot of people around the country, and this church has been a blessing to many through that time, and I'm thankful for you and for that. I want to be mindful this morning, as has already been mentioned, of Sister Juanita. Spoke with Brother Dean this morning, and she's doing a whole lot better. It's amazing how much better you do when your blood chemicals are straightened out. And she appears to have, most of her difficulty was from excessive potassium and low sodium in her blood, and they're getting that balanced out, and she's doing much better this morning. They're still trying to identify the exact cause of why it got out of whack. They're also trying to regulate her blood pressure. When they took her off of some of the medicines they were giving her, her blood pressure fell, so they're trying to get that straight. But the Lord willing, she'll be able to go back home tomorrow and should be feeling very much more herself in a few days. So we're thankful for that and want to remember them this morning. Any other prayer requests that need to be mentioned? All right. So that's the his name is Pounds as well. Okay, Pounds family. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your mercy and grace every day and for allowing each one of us to experience the blessings of life that are ours. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the ability we have to meet together here in this place. We thank you for your word that you've given us and ask, Father, that you would just speak to us through your word this morning and every day, applying it to our hearts and our lives. Father, we thank you for your grace that's sufficient for every trial and how every day that we look to you, you manifest your presence and your strength for us. Father, we give you praise for this. Father, we ask this morning that you would be with the Stewart family, with Brother Dean, with Sister Juanita, and Father, bless their whole family and cause them to look to you and to find strength and grace. Father, we thank you for your power, and Father, thank you that you're mighty in healing, and Father, we just ask that you would continue to work in the lives of those who are ill, and Father, those who are even beyond the hope of medical science, Father, we know that you can overrule all things for your glory. And Father, whether by life or by death, you are willing to magnify your name. And we give you praise for that. We ask that you would cause us to live each day with an expectation of glory, an expectation of your working. And Father, just let us magnify you in our lives. And Father, not to take any blessing for granted, but Father, to view every gift and every day as a gift from you and an opportunity to show forth your glory to those round about us. Father, we ask that you'd work in this congregation, that you'd bless them and give them strength and vision, and Father, that you would use them in this community in a mighty way. Father, cause your people to look to you and to turn to you and to be saved, Father, by the blessings of your presence and of your word. Father, we pray for your ministry throughout this nation and this world. Father, we pray for those who labor in difficult areas and regions where your word is not received and regions where your gospel is anathema. Father, we ask that you would just cause them to have strength to stand and to proclaim, and Father, give your word success. Father, we pray for our nation where so many claim to receive your word, but Father, walk so far from it. We ask that you would bring us true repentance, that you would turn our hearts to you, and Father, that we would truly be turned. We ask that you would cause your name to be proclaimed and your word to be spoken and people to hear it and be changed by it. Father, we ask that this change would begin in our hearts and our lives. Father, even as we come to this place professing to be Christians, Father, we know that so many times our thoughts are far from you and our lives are far from what they should be. We ask, Father, that you would give true conviction, that you would turn us to you, that you'd make us live our lives in a way that would bring honor to your name, and Father, would just extol you and lift you up before men. Father, we ask that our nation would once again be brought to its knees, Father, that we might look to you in prayer and Father, that we would lean upon you and not upon our own wealth or our own ideals, our own heritage, Father, but that we would look to you alone, and in you we would find strength and we would find hope and grace. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that we can turn to you in every time of need and trust that you will not only hear us, but you will grant our requests as we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to turn with you this morning to Isaiah chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Isaiah. On Sunday evenings at my home, we've been going through a study of the book of Isaiah, and we've actually moved on to chapter 11 or 12 now this next week. But while we were studying through chapter 10, I was especially struck by a couple of verses and an idea that's presented there. If you're familiar with this section of Isaiah's prophecy, it's a time of judgment. God is speaking his wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel and also his judgment against Judah, his people in the south. He's saying that he's going to use a foreign kingdom to bring them to their knees. In fact, he's going to wipe Israel as a nation off the face of the earth. He's going to do this by the Assyrian king who is going to come and he's going to sweep through Syria and Israel, and what's left behind is going to be nothing like what was there before. These great kingdoms are going to be obliterated by an Assyrian army. And this was the first of the great world kingdoms that began with Assyria and then followed by Babylon on down to the Roman Empire. And really, from this time forward, neither Israel nor Judah are ever going to be their own sovereign nation again. They're going to be servants of tribute to the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to carry them away captive, and they're not going to have any identity at all among them. They're going to suffer. They're going to experience God's judgment and God's wrath. And it's a very difficult part of the scripture to read, especially when you think about the fact that Israel was God's people. And he said, "You are my people and you're my people forever." But they trusted in that identity. They trusted in that heritage more than in the Lord, and they turned from him. They began to serve other gods, other idols. And finally, the wrath of God was poured out upon them, and it was a difficult thing indeed. But in the midst of all that we read of God's wrath and God's judgment and everything that they're going to suffer, what we find is a message of hope, because God says, "I'm not going to forget you forever. And for those who remain, there's going to be a blessing." And I want to see that with you this morning as we speak for just a little while. Here in chapter 10, he begins, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to turn away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless." God says, there's judgment upon the rulers of the land because they've ruled unrighteously. They've sought other things than my righteousness. And of course, we know the purpose of rulers, the purpose of law, is to establish God's righteousness in the land. God says they've abused their power and their authority, and for that, my judgment is going to come upon them. This judgment is going to be terrible. It's going to be great. The Assyrians are going to be the instruments of the judgment. And he says this Assyrian king, he's going to treat all the nations alike. It's not that he has a special disregard or dislike for the people of Israel. He's going to treat them the same as he has every other nation. But I am not going to protect you. I am going to use him. He is my instrument. Then he turns his thoughts later on in the chapter, and God says, after that wrath is complete, after the judgment of God is fulfilled, then I'm going to turn my hand against the very instrument of my judgment. Because how dare this Assyrian king lift himself up in pride and say, "Look what I've done. Look at my greatness and my power." God says, how can the axe boast against the man who wields it? If a man takes an axe and he chops down a forest of trees, does the axe get the credit for the work? God says no, and neither will this Assyrian king get credit for what I've done. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood.
Therefore shall the Lord, the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. This is the context of what I want to read to you this morning. This is where we come to the point that we're going to read here shortly in verse 20 and 21. It shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. This is where we are, a period of judgment. The forest that was great with trees is going to be but a few. A child can write. That means a child can count the number of the trees. It's going to be destruction all around. But verse 20 says, it shall come to pass in that day. In that day of judgment, that day of wrath, that day when all the earth is mourning, all the earth is seeing the judgment hand of God, in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. I want us to think for a moment this morning about this verse in particular. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. This word stay means to lean upon or to rest on, to trust in. And it says here that the remnant are no more going to stay upon him that smote them. You see, the time in which Isaiah prophesies is a time of God's judgment by a foreign kingdom, a foreign nation. And what's about to happen, as Isaiah has already told him, is that when this king of Assyria comes in and he destroys the Syrian army and he destroys the army of Israel, the king of Judah is going to go out and meet the king of Assyria, and God is going to withhold the army of Assyria from conquering Judah. But the king of Judah, he's going to go to this great and mighty warrior, this king Sennacherib of Assyria, and he's going to sue for peace and make himself and the people of God servants of tribute. And they are going to trust in this mighty foreign kingdom. The remnant of Israel, he says, is no more going to stay upon him that smote them. And I think this speaks very much to not only the situation in Old Testament Judah and Israel, but to the situation so often in the life and history of the New Testament church and of us as Christians. You see, whoever seems strongest in our sight is who we're likely to trust in. And so much of the time we trust in, we lean upon that which our eyes can see, that which seems manifestly to be powerful, mighty, strong, successful, and we often overlook that which is true power. And that was the problem with the nation of Israel, and more especially with the nation of Judah. Because in their history as a country, though God blessed them mightily with his presence, though he blessed them with kings who were wise men and powerful rulers, invariably they turned their trust to other nations. They turned their trust to pagan entities, to nations who served gods that were no gods, and they said, because they are the strongest army, we're going to trust in them. And we see that again and again in Judah's history as they would turn first to the Assyrian army, later to the Egyptian army, later back again to the Assyrians. And as these nations would war one against the other, Judah would go from one to the other, making alliances with evil kings. And all along the way, they would bring in those pagan gods and they would suffer judgment. In fact, in this time that Isaiah is writing this prophecy, the king of Israel, or rather the king of Judah, is going to see the power of the armies of Israel aligned with Syria, and he's going to go to Samaria, and he's going to make a copy of their great idol and bring it into the temple at Jerusalem to worship before this pagan god, because he's going to trust in the army that seems to be most powerful. And we can look at that when we're talking about idols, when we're talking about statues made of gold, and we can say, oh, yeah, how foolish that was of them. What were they thinking? You know, what was Aaron thinking when he reached into the fire, he said, and pulled out this golden calf, and they bowed down and worshipped a calf rather than the God that had delivered them through the flood? But how often in our lives do we place our trust somewhere other than in the God of heaven? How often do we look to men rather than to God and lean upon them? There are a lot of things in our lives that are idolatry, that are idols. We worship whatever it is that we depend on the most. That's one definition or one way of understanding what it is to worship someone or something. That which we first turn to for our help. That which we first turn to for our needs. That's what is our God. When we find ourselves in need, do we turn first to man or do we turn first to God? Do we look first to ourselves? Do we try to take care of things ourselves? And only when we're at our wit's end, only when we're at the end of our rope, do we then look to God? Well, then who is it that we worship? Who is our God? That's a question that Judah had to contend with. They had to address. They had to find an answer for. Where was their trust? It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, the ones who were escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. That's an interesting concept as well. Stay upon him that smote them. Why would they trust in the one that was the very object of their disregard, the one who came and brought judgment upon them, the one who smote them? Why would they trust in this Assyrian king? Well, because we invariably want to trust in that which seems to be most powerful. So let's bring this to application in our lives today. Why would we in the house of God, we professing Christians, we churches of God, trust in that which is destroying us? Destroying our identity, destroying what we are. But how often are churches of God looking to the world's ideas and the world's ways in order to solve what appears to be a problem in the church of God? It happens all the time. We trust in that which is destroying us. We reach out and invite in that which is going to bring our destruction. Why? Because it seems the logical choice. Times, they are a-changing, so we need to change with the times. And the church is trying to recreate itself today. You don't have to look very far to see churches that are looking for new methods and new means in order to accomplish what they view as their purpose in the world today. God's judgment is without doubt upon the world that we live in today. Ungodliness has become such a stench in his nostrils that his judgment is apparent. It's apparent around the world. It's apparent even in our own nation. And we read in God's word that judgment, it begins in the house of the Lord. If it begin here, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And yet if we're not careful, we'll trust in the ones that are destroying us. We'll trust in those who smite us. We'll trust in the methods, the means. We'll trust in maybe our own strength. You know, a person who trusts in himself is not a very wise person. He's a person who's doomed to failure, who's doomed to fall. But that's oftentimes where we turn. You know, some churches trust in their heritage as the church of God. Israel did that. We see that throughout Isaiah's prophecy as he describes the approach, the attitude, the ideas of these people of God. They literally were faced with the judgment of God, the wrath of God manifest upon them. And their response is, God, you cannot turn from us. You cannot give your grace, your mercy, and your blessing to another people. Because we belong to you. And rather than trusting in a God of love and mercy and coming to him in repentance and in prayer, we read things like this in Isaiah chapter 63. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Here the people of Israel say, God, you can't turn aside from us. Lord, you're obligated to bless us. You're obligated to forgive us because we're your people. And they never were your people. I don't know if you've seen this in the Church of God. I've seen churches that say, we are the church. And God, you're obligated to bless us. You may not like what we're doing. Maybe our behavior hasn't been what it should be, but we belong to you. So, Lord, bless us because we're your people. Well, Israel did that time and time again. Until finally God said, I'm tired of hearing that from you. I'm tired of listening to your words. I want to see your actions. We read in the book of Malachi how God says, you brought me sacrifices of that which is lame and that which is defiled. And yet you say, where have we disregarded you? Where have we dishonored you? Sometimes the people of God trust in their heritage, their identity. They say, we're going to lean upon our heritage. We're the church of God. I don't know about you. I know some primitive Baptists who say, we are primitive Baptists. We are the church. But the church is more than a name. It's more than a heritage. We can't lean upon that. God doesn't say to lean upon that. He says the remnant is going to lean upon the Lord. They're going to lean upon the Lord in truth. They're going to lean upon the truth. Some people lean upon money and whatever it takes to make money. There are churches that lean upon financial resources. Their mentality is do whatever it takes to get more people in and with those people money, and with money we can save the world. Churches' evangelistic plans are often driven by money, what it takes to raise money and use money for the good of the kingdom. I saw some of that when we lived overseas and saw some of the mission groups over there and all the money that was pumped into their works. And the idea was you can draw a ratio between dollars and souls. And if you can just get enough money, you can save people to heaven. Well, obviously, that doesn't work. It doesn't work doctrinally, theologically. It doesn't work practically either. It's not a solution. The church can't lean upon money. As a matter of fact, Jesus says you can't serve God and money. It's not going to work that way. You've got to serve one or the other. We can't lean upon the world's means. We can't lean upon financial ability. We can't lean upon human wisdom. The church has struggled with this throughout the centuries. When challenges have arisen, people have said, let's find the best possible solution. Let's reason it out and do what makes philosophical sense. And churches have been destroyed by philosophy. We're told not to allow philosophies of men to spoil us, not to allow questions of men to draw us down, to bring us down. Isaiah says in that day of judgment, that day of wrath, that day when the forest has been thinned so that you can count the number of trees with a child's mind. In that day, the remnant is going to stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, the remnant. A lot of times we rest in our numbers. We think numbers are the key. That's the goal. If we've got a lot of people, we must be doing something right. And certainly that makes human sense. But God's never built his kingdom with numbers. He's never built it upon the largest congregations or the largest nations. Israel was the smallest of all the nations. And we can see something in how God structured Israel that tells us what we should expect in our lives as we try to serve God. The goal of the nation of Israel was never to grow. It was never world conquest. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but that was a lot of the problem that they had as a country, is when they would try to be like other nations. You see, when God ordained them as a nation, when He established them as a nation, He established them as a small nation, a nation of His people, and He said, don't mix with the other nations. Don't marry their people. Don't move in with their people. Don't expand your borders. You keep your nation and you keep to yourselves. And you take the land that I have given you. And the time came when they said, oh, Lord, we want a king like other nations have. Why do you need a king? To marshal your armies, to lead an army forth, to rule and to gain glory and notoriety. They said, Lord, we want a king like other nations have. The problem was they weren't called to be like other nations, but they said, we want to be like other nations. And with that came this idea, we want to expand our reach. We want to be popular. We want to compete. We want to be like everybody else. And before long, they began following the patterns of behavior of the other nations, and the judgment of God again and again was brought upon them. And this is something that invariably becomes a problem in the Church of God. We've visited together before when I've been here about the Corinthian church and some of the issues that they face as a congregation. Well, the Corinthian church had a problem. They were in a populous city. They were in a city full of schools, universities, philosophers. They were in a city that was full of economic prosperity and merchants and traders. And they wanted to be popular, and they wanted to be respected, and they wanted to be highly esteemed by all of those different entities. So they were very interested in having a gospel that could be defended through philosophy and logic and man's wisdom. They wanted to be able to converse in the universities and be respected by the professors there. They wanted to have a message that was acceptable to the social elite of their time. And what they were giving up in order to find that social acceptability was the offensive part of the message, which was the cross of Christ. They found it very easy to talk about Jesus as a moral teacher. They found it very easy to talk about Jesus as a professor of righteousness, about the lessons that He taught, about all of His message except for the one critical point. And that was His death and His resurrection, because His death was offensive. The social elite, the philosophical teachers there in their city, they didn't want to think about a person who came as a good man and yet suffered death. They didn't want to think about sin as a problem that could only be dealt with by death. They didn't like the offense of the cross. And then the message of the resurrection, well, that was just ridiculous. That was something that made them a laughingstock. They couldn't trust in that which was so unbelievable. So the message began to change, and they had a little bit of success. But the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he condemns them for their behavior, for the message that they had accepted, for the altered gospel that they were proclaiming. You see, sometimes we trust in men's esteem and popularity to determine whether we're doing the right thing, whether we're going in the right path. And sometimes we get so confused that we don't know what we can trust in. And I think in a lot of cases, that's where we as Americans are today in the church. We don't know what to trust in, where to lean. We have no foundation to rest upon. And that brings about destruction. It brings about heartache. It brings about ruin. And that's what's happened in the church. And I'm not talking about the Primitive Baptist Church. I'm not talking about Fairhaven Church. I'm talking about Christianity in general in the world today and in our nation today. We've reached a point where our identity is lost. It's confused. And in that day, the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, a familiar text to all of us. trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. He'll direct your path. God is willing to direct us. He's willing to show us the way that we should go, to tell us what to do. But He calls us to lean upon Him, to trust in Him alone, to lean upon Him in truth. That word "in truth" is an important one, because there's a lot of times that we say we are trusting in the Lord, but then we're doing our own thing. It's really ourselves that we trust in. What we say is not what's important. It's a question of what we do. Lean upon Him in truth. Don't say, "I'm leaning upon the Lord," but actually lean upon Him. Turn to Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 11. And He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll give you rest, a place to rest. I'll give you something to lean on. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That language is maybe confusing when we begin to think about it, when we begin to piece it together. He says, "Come, you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." But then He has a command to work. "Take my yoke upon you." Being put under a yoke is by definition being put under a burden. But He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your souls." Why? "Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light." How can that be, and what does that mean? Well, first of all, if we're going to be put in a yoke with another beast of burden, which that's the terminology here, the idea is that we're like oxen being placed under a yoke, carrying a burden, we're going to have to go the same direction as the ox that we're yoked to. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." And then He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why is that? Because He's carrying the burden. But in order for that to happen, in order for us to find rest, we have to walk in the same tracks. We have to go in the same direction. We have to follow Him. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. He says, "You follow me. You come with me. You'll find rest under your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." The idea here is that the judgment of God is upon us. There's the wrath of God manifest. There's a great dearth in the land, and there's destruction all about. And the remnant that remains, the ones who have survived, are going to lean on the Lord. But first, they're going to have to stop leaning on the one that destroyed them. And that's sometimes where we have a problem, because we trust what our eyes have seen. And if we've seen power, if we've seen success in a wrong way, it's hard for us to overcome the impulse to go and follow after that success, to trust in the very one that has destroyed us. And that's why so many times as Christians, we want to follow a direction that's not biblical, that's not godly, that's not where God wants us to go. And we justify it because we say, "Look at the success that the others are having. Look at the success the other nations are having." And that's often where Israel found itself. They said, "We'll trust in men." But God said, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't trust in men. Men are going to fail." There was a time in the history of the nation of Israel, before they even were a nation, when God had led them out of Egypt. He delivered them by His power, by His might. He carried them through the wilderness and provided all of their needs. He brought them to the borders of the land of Canaan. And He said, "Get ready to enter in and take it." And at God's command, they sent spies into the land to see that the land was good. God says, "I want them to go and to show you that the land is everything I promised you it would be. It's worth taking." So the 12 spies went in. They saw the land. They came back and they said, "The land is everything God said it was and more. A land overflowing with milk and honey. A land where the grapes are so plentiful that two men can barely carry one bunch of grapes between them. It's a land that is everything that we could ever desire, everything we could ever imagine." But in that land are giants. In that land are cities with walls that seem like they go all the way up to heaven. And there's no chance that we could ever take the land. Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go in and take the land. The Lord has given it to us. It's wonderful." They got the message. It was great. But the other ten said, "No, we can't take the land. We can't do it. It can't be done." The Apostle Paul, remembering this story from the history of Israel, writes in Hebrews chapter 4, actually Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Actually, verse 14. We'll get there eventually. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts,' as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There's never a point in life where we're called to rest from trusting in God, from our dependence upon him. We're told there's a promise of entering into his rest. There's a promise of great blessings that's given to us. There's great hope, great encouragement. When we see the work of God in our lives, we have much to hope in, much to be encouraged about. When we see the evidences of faith in Christ, we have something to rejoice in. We know the work of God cannot be undone. We know the work of God is steadfast. We know that if he loved us once, he'll love us for always. We know if we're once saved, we're always saved. And we rejoice in those truths. But we're told that we need to fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Our trust needs always to be in the Lord, not just for heaven, not just for that hope of glory, but for right now, today. And we never reach a point where that hope of heaven displaces our need for God in this life. If we reach that point, if we ever come to that point, then we have no hope really at all. And that's what we're having communicated to us here. He says there's a promise of rest, but that rest is found in obedience. That rest is found in belief. That rest is found in trust. And in the house of God and in the lives of Christians, there are difficult times that come. There are trials. There are afflictions. So often we bring them upon ourselves by our own lack of faith, by our own lack of obedience and of trust. In the house of God, there are many reasons why God's judgment is upon us. And I don't say that as a question, but a statement. God's judgment is upon us, upon Christianity in general, upon churches in particular, upon nations and upon peoples. God's judgment is real. It's apparent. Unrighteousness has overcome the faith of so many. Our standards, they've changed. They've shifted. We've changed our ideals to fit the world around us, to be more like the world. And sometimes we've even done that as an attempt at reaching out to the world. We say if we're a little more like them, then maybe they'll be a little more receptive to what we have to say. But that's never really the way it works. And God's judgment is upon us. Generations have been lost to the faith, to the truth. Churches have declined and disappeared. And some have arisen in the church today with new ideas about what's good for the church. We've seen that in the last 20 years or so, the eruption of mega churches, as they're called, from place to place. In my city of San Antonio, we have one church that has over 18,000 members, and they have a lot of money. My company was blessed with a job there. We installed a sound system for them that cost $180,000 for one sound system. They built a building that cost over $10 million and paid cash for it. They made the cover of Church Business Magazine, if you can believe it. And a lot of people look at that and they say, wow, that's the direction the church needs to go. This particular church, I hate to pick on them, but I'm just mentioning them because I know a little bit about them. They have a board of pastors with over 15 pastors on it who all have differing views of the key points of theology. In fact, one of them doesn't even believe that God is real. And yet he's a pastor in this church. And it's a way they've found to generate a lot of enthusiasm. They've got a lot of members. They've got a lot of attention. And some people think that's the direction the church of God needs to go. We need to adapt. We need to change with the times. We need to reach out and get more people to come in. And I've always thought that was interesting, these churches that have an assistant pastor who's from a Reformed Calvinistic doctrinal perspective, and a lead pastor who is an Arminian free will person. And they say, that way, if you don't like the one, maybe you'll like the other, and we can get everyone here together. We can have unity in our diversity. And that's never really made sense. But they put together these business models, these ideas, these structures, and they say, look, it works. But the problem is, historically, it never does work. Because large churches like those have risen and they've fallen. Everything lasts for a season, but then something happens. And what we're interested in today is not building something great in our lifetime that's going to fall away in the generation of our children. But we're interested in something that's lasting, something that's secure. And the problem with trusting in men's ideas or appealing to the popular trends of any given generation is that those things pass away. And that was often the problem of the nation of Israel, and it's been a problem the church has struggled with throughout the centuries. There's only one being that remains, that abides forever. And he's the one we're called upon to lean on, to trust in, to depend upon. And he's the one that is there to remind us that no matter what may happen in our lifetimes, no matter what may fall away, what may decay, a remnant shall be saved. And that remnant will trust in him, will lean upon him, will stay upon him. Israel was suffering some bad times when Isaiah the prophet was sent unto them, and they only grew worse. One of the saddest chapters of the Bible to me is Isaiah chapter 39. That's when King Hezekiah gets the word, because you've invited this Babylonian king into the house of God, you've shown him all of your gold and all of your glory, he's going to come and take it from your children. He's going to lead your children away captive. He's going to destroy the temple. And it's your fault. And King Hezekiah says the most selfish words in all of God's word. Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken, for there shall be peace in my days. Hezekiah says, I don't care about my children. I don't care about those that come after. I don't care about a lasting witness for God. I care about right now. And there's going to be peace in my days. We're called to something more than that. We're called to something lasting. It's not about us today. So our vision, our goal as a church can't be short-sighted. It can't be looking only at our good about our lifetime. It doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old, whether your lifetime means a year or two or ten, or whether your lifetime is 60 years to come. The goal has to be oriented toward the future that we can't see, generations that will come after. There was a great crisis in the New Testament church at the end of the first century. You see, there were a lot of people who read the writings of the apostles, and they said the end is near. Because after all, Paul said, "We which are alive at his coming." So they thought Paul expected the coming of the Lord in his lifetime. So as the end of the first century drew near, there were Christians who were saying, you know what, we're going to not worry about our earthly testimony, our earthly existence. We're not going to worry about generations coming after. We're waiting for the return of the Lord in our lifetime. And they built their lives and their churches accordingly. And they found that that was not, in fact, the case. God wasn't coming again in their lifetime. There was a future that needed to be prepared for. And unfortunately, one of the consequences of that idea, of that mentality, resulted in the establishment of an errant church, a church built on foundations that were not biblical, that were not godly. And that came about in the second and third century, and it was because of a misunderstanding of God's purpose in the church to bring his glory. It was a misunderstanding of the direction, the attention, the focus, and what we should be doing as Christians. And that happens again and again today. Because we lean to our own understanding. We think we can figure it out and we cease to trust in the Lord. Isaiah says the remnant, the ones that survive, the ones that last, they're going to learn to not trust in them that consume them that destroy them that smite them. But instead, they're going to trust in the Lord in truth. And that's what we're called upon to do. So we have promises that we can lean on. The Apostle Paul says, a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Be careful. Beware, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. If we're not careful, we'll fall short of the promise of God. We won't receive the promise of God. But the promise of God is real. It's there. Jesus promises rest. He promises deliverance. He promises strength. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's something that we can cling to. We can lay hold on. And then we can follow after him. We've shared together in the New Testament scripture concerning the purpose of the church of God. The purpose of making known God's wisdom to the world, to the nations. God's wisdom being made known, his promises being made known. And that's a purpose that we're told is world without end. One of the things when Brother Jamie and I started going to Cambodia and started engaging in ministry there that we struggled with was knowing how to proceed given all of the obstacles that existed and given our desire to see the Church of God prosper in that land. How do we go about this work? And we had a lot of examples to look at around the world, various missionary attempts in new ground, new countries, and how they had prospered or failed and how people had gone about them. But one of the things we really struggled with was knowing when and how to establish churches and when, how to determine the structure of any evangelistic work that we were going to engage in. And what we very quickly were challenged with was a question of whether the goal was to build churches today that we could come back to America and say, look at all the churches that have been established, or whether the goal was to build a foundation that would establish churches for future generations. And that was and is a struggle for us. Because so often I find myself short-sighted in my view of the work of God in my life, in my ministry. I want to see God work today. I want measurable results. I want to see successes. And that's how men think. That's how men operate. We want to be able to measure success. Am I doing the right thing? Am I accomplishing the right purpose? That was often what directed the course of the Jewish nation and of Israel. That's what led to things like numbering Israel. That's what led to things like going into alliances with foreign powers. Because instant results were sought. There was a desire to see a measurable amount of success. And in the church of God, that's something that has hampered us time and time again. It leads to discouragement in churches. We decide that we have an evangelistic vision. We want to go out and make a difference in our community. We want to make a difference in people's lives. But we want something that we can measure. And the easiest way to do that is the number of people in our pews. And when that doesn't happen, when we look down the road and we see another church that has more people, that seems to have more success, it tends to discourage us and cause us to cease our efforts. And that's not a right view of things at all. Because you see, if we're trusting in God, if we're resting in Him, if we're stayed upon Him, then we know that God has plans. And no one's going to stay His hand. No one's going to stop Him from working. And if God has called us to minister His word, He's called us to change lives. And if that may have some future benefit in the numbers of people in our church, then so be it. But if one life is brought to Him, if one person is drawn close to Him, then we've been successful beyond all that we could desire. The goal is to serve. The goal is to minister, to set an example of ministry for those who are with us, among us, and to reach the world. You see, when our goals are short-sighted, when our goals are self-centered, then we're focused on what can be done where we live. What can be done in our household, in our lives, in our church. But God's called us to a higher vision. A vision of what God is doing in the entire world, among all His people. We don't know what effect our ministry to one soul who never enters into this congregation, never worships with us in this church, is going to have on countless other people. The effect of one act of kindness ministered to a soul in distress may have on countless others. One mother, one expectant mother that is contemplating ending her child's life that we minister to and save that child, what effect that may have. What effect we may have just preaching the gospel to non-believing people on the other side of the world. And if one of those people believes, if one of those people is changed, God uses His word in one heart, what change that might affect on an entire nation or the entire world. We don't know what God may do. And God intends it exactly that way. You see, if we could understand God, if we could understand all of His will and all of His purpose, if we could understand all of His power, all of His capabilities, then He would not be God. Part of God's personality, part of His being, part of His character is that we do not have the ability to comprehend Him. That's how God's able to say, as He did through Isaiah, "My ways are higher than your ways as the heavens are above the earth." That's not something to be daunting, to be frightening, to dispel our trust. That's something to inspire trust. God's smarter than we are. God knows what He's doing, which is good because I most of the time don't know what I'm doing. When I don't understand what God's doing, I'm not supposed to be afraid of that. That's not supposed to make me doubt. It's supposed to make me trust all the more. And that's where we've got it backwards. And that's a warning for us as Christians too. You know, so much of the study of theology is about trying to understand God. And maybe that's a wrong approach to theology. You see, studying God is good. Studying God's word is very good. But a lot of times theologians have gone too far. They've thought the purpose is to understand God, to figure God out. And a lot of the errors in theology have come from trying to explain things that we can't understand. Some of the early theologians understood that. John Calvin failed to address a number of things in his Institutes of Christian Religion because he said these things simply can't be understood. But in successive generations, professed followers of Calvin, they each went a little bit farther to explain these things that couldn't be understood. Until finally, there's such an explanation out there that we find ourselves fighting with one another over things that shouldn't make any difference in application. But then to justify our position, we start corrupting our application of principles. The gospel begins to change. The application begins to change. Because we're smart enough to finally understand God. And we begin to trust in our theology rather than the God that we profess to study. The remnant, the ones that remain, they're going to lean upon God in truth. They're going to trust God. Trusting God doesn't only mean trusting what He has said. It means trusting who He is. There are things that can be known about God. The most important thing for us to know about God is that God is always on our side. Think about that for a moment. God always has your best interest at heart. We are able to say with absolute confidence that no matter what is going on, no matter what happens, no matter how we understand it, all things work together for good to them that love God. Do you love God? Then God's on your side. And Paul says that's encouraging, that's inspiring. If God be for us, who can be against us? You say, well, there are a lot of people against me. So what? They can't prevail. Judah needed to hear that message. They needed to understand it, and they wouldn't listen. They looked around, and they saw enemies everywhere. Israel was their enemy. Syria was their enemy. God says, I'm going to deliver you from Israel and Syria by an Assyrian king that's going to destroy them, but you are going to serve him. And Judah says, oh, there's no hope. We'll turn to Assyria. We'll turn to this king because at least that's someone we can see that we can trust in. And God says, because you trust in the one that has conquered you, because you trust in earthly powers, you're going to suffer with his judgment. The way this prophecy of Isaiah played out is that exactly what Isaiah said would happen, happened. The Syrian and Israeli army were ready to conquer Judah. They were ready to wipe them off the map. And before they could do that, the Assyrian army came in and destroyed Syria. And then they conquered Israel. They stopped at the borders of Judah, and Judah came out and met them and said, we will serve you. We'll pay you money. And every year from then on, they paid money to Assyria. Until finally, the Assyrians, along with Judah, were conquered by the Babylonians. Judah never again was a nation before God. They went into Babylonian captivity after a time, according to the word of the Lord, under King Cyrus of Persia. They were brought back and they rebuilt the temple, and they were servants to the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great came in and Greece took over, and they were servants of the Greeks and finally servants of the Romans. And during that period, there was great darkness, just as Isaiah had prophesied. God ceased to speak to them. God didn't talk to them. For 400 years, he didn't speak. And then something he had promised happened. That darkness was pierced by a great light. Light dawned. The very last words of Malachi the prophet came to pass. The Son of Righteousness arose and healed a nation that had turned from God, a nation that had lost sight of God. That healing was found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the confidence that we have in him is this: he's alive forevermore. That sun hasn't stopped shining. Jesus says, I send you as lights into the world. Reflections of the sun. Malachi said before that great day of the Lord, there's going to be one that's going to come that's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The children to the fathers. Why was that so important? Because Israel could care less about their children. They were interested in themselves. If you think that sounds terrible, look around you today. We live in a nation that is consumed upon its own lusts, a people that care only about themselves. And so often we find ourselves living in exactly that manner. Not worried about our children, our children's children. Not worried about the future.
worried about ourselves. But Jesus Christ gave us an example how we ought to love one another. Jesus came as a perfect example of selflessness. He wasn't concerned with himself. He laid down his life. He gave himself for us. And he said, "Take my yoke upon you. You do what I do. You learn of me. I'm meek. I'm lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls." To lean upon God means that we cease to stand on our own two feet. With that is meekness and humility. We acknowledge that we don't have it all figured out. We don't have all the answers. And we look to Him. We trust Him. Trusting God means that we don't live according to a specific pattern that has been handed down or a set of rules or instructions that we have to follow. We look to His Word alone, and we trust Him. We look to Him for leadership, for guidance. And we say, "Lord, we'll follow You wherever You lead us. Though it means death, though it means self-destruction, Lord, we'll follow You." And God says, if you humble yourselves, He will lift you up. And there's a blessing waiting for every one of us. I don't know what period of time this is that we live in. I don't know if the judgment of God is about to be turned or if it's about to be worse. But there's a remnant, we're told, that shall be saved. And Paul glories in that reality. He glories about it when he speaks of the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, which is an increasingly difficult chapter for me to understand, Paul extols the greatness of God in delivering a remnant. A remnant of Israel, he says, shall be saved. And that's something that he rejoices in and he glories in. He closes out that chapter this way. "I would not, brethren," verse 25, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." Here's what I want. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." That's the conclusion of Paul's message on the purpose and working of God. The power of God is great. The wisdom of God is great. And Paul says we can't understand it all. But we can trust it, and we can trust Him. Of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for your prayer and your attention this morning.
If there's anyone here who has not professed your faith in Jesus Christ, but does believe and trust in Him and desire to make a public confession of that, you come forward. The church will gladly hear you and see you. Any other question? Number 433. 433, lean on the everlasting arms.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, meeting on the everlasting heart. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, meeting on the everlasting heart.
Thank you.